Morning, we're coming to the second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And I want you to open your New Testament to chapter 2, the second chapter of Romans, and verse 17. Romans 2 and verse 17. Now, in our previous studies in Romans, we've learned that the chief purpose of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 is to establish, hold your breath, the fact of man's guilt. G-U-I-L-T, guilt. I repeat, the purpose of the first three chapters of Romans is to spread a black background of man's guilt. Now, in these chapters, if you've been with us in our morning studies, you will recall that there are three men who are arraigned in court. The first is the pagan, the raw pagan. The second is the Gentile moralist. And now this morning, we come to the religious Jew. By way of review, let me remind you that the pagan who has never had the law of Moses, who has never seen a Bible, much less having heard the Christian gospel, is nevertheless responsible to God. Accountable for what? Certainly not accountable for what he never heard. That would be grossly unfair. But he is accountable for acknowledging the power and the Godhead of the only true and living God. You're saying, how come? Well, the answer lies in the fact that he has a witness of God's divinity in creation. Creation proclaims a creator and strips him of all excuse for bowing down to stuffs and stones and idols of his own manufacturing. Secondly, the pagan is responsible because of the traditional knowledge of God that was handed down from the time of the flood. You remember that we noticed that when Noah and his family emerged from the altar, or rather from the ark, they all stood around a common altar and they acknowledged a common God. The only God, the God of their salvation. But it wasn't long after that that the descendants of Noah plunged into a depravity that is so vicious that one hesitates to read the story from Romans 1 in a mixed gathering. If that doesn't mean anything to you, I suggest that you read again the story of Romans chapter 1 privately this afternoon, and you'll see what I mean. So the pagan is accountable to God because of the testimony of creation and the traditional knowledge of God. Then last Sunday morning, we looked not at the raw pagan, but the civilized pagan, if I may so put it. And we found that this man has a conscience, not only an external witness of God, but an internal witness as well, a built-in moral awareness of what is right and wrong. He hasn't the law of Moses. He's not an inheritor of all that rich lore of truth that the Jew had, but nevertheless he is a conscience, and therefore he too is accountable to God. The ethical moralist is the second man. Now then, this morning, we come to the religious Jew, verse 17 of chapter 2 of Romans. A new paragraph begins with verse 17, and I'm reading the American Standard Version, but if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law a form of knowledge and of truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? And so on. Now I want to think with you in the verses that begin with verse 17 to the end of the second chapter of Romans, three things. The Jews' privileges, number one. The Jews' perversity, number two. And his pronouncement, number three. His privileges are cataloged in verses 17 to 20. We've just read them. Second, his perversity begins with verse 21 and goes through verse 24. And finally, his pronouncement, or his sentence, if you like, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Now let's look at these. First of all, the high, exalted privileges of the Jew. The Jew came on the scene and looked down his nose with contempt at the groveling pagan who bowed and scraped before idols, or the supercilious, critical moralist who was among the Gentiles, who regarded himself as living on a different street from the raw pagan. Now we come to the Jew with all of his mountainous privileges. Let me say this morning, that the Jew was right. He did have exalted privileges. And the catalog that we have in verses 18 and 19 and 20 are all true. He did have immense privileges and advantages over the other. Now, just by way of proof of that, the superior standing of the Jew, I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Now, we're going to use our Bibles this morning. The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. The second book in the Bible. And look at what God said to Israel in verse 4. Exodus chapter 19. In fact, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above. Did you notice that word? Above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Wonderful. But the catch, the rub, was in that little word, if. God said to Israel, look, I've redeemed you out of Egypt. I've made you my own people by redemption. Now, if you obey my voice, then I'll give you a place of excellence, of superiority above all peoples. Will you turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament? The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Fifth book in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 6. God is speaking again to Israel, And in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Come over to the 7th chapter, the same book. 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 6. 7th chapter, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Come over to Isaiah, way over in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Isaiah, if you will. Chapter 43. Isaiah, chapter 43. Notice what it says in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. God is speaking to these same people. Listen. Ye are my witnesses that the Lord and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I even I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And I'd like to just quote, without asking you to turn to it, two more passages. One is found in the book of Amos. Chapter 3 and verse 2, and it reads like this. You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for your transgressions. And then I want to link with that a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, when he said to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, nothing could be clearer. The consistent testimony of the Old Testament is that Israel was the special people who were the custodians of the oracles of God. The revelation of God was given to Israel. And Israel was a little island of monotheism in a vast, dirty, swirling pool of polytheism. Monotheism means the recognition of one God. Polytheism, many gods. And Israel was an island which was given this special revelation of God. Think of it for a moment. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. God called Abram out of Ur, and he revealed himself to him. And God gave to Abraham a unique son called Isaac. And to Isaac he gave another son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob begat 12 sons who became the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then of these 12 sons, one was Joseph. And because of the malignity and the hatred of his brethren, Joseph was sold to a passing caravan of Ishmaelites and was kidnapped, as it were, and taken down to the land of Egypt, where Joseph ultimately became the savior, not only of Egypt, but all the surrounding countries, the savior of the world during those dreadful, bear, lean famine years. And then because of the fact that Jacob's pantry was empty, and his flour bin was empty, and the long, gaunt fingers of hunger were reaching in and threatening the very life of his family, old Jacob and his sons migrated down to the land of Egypt. There they came face to face with a stern-faced governor. Oh, you've guessed it, the governor was Joseph. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And God had sent Joseph ahead of them to be their savior and deliverer. And as the result of Joseph making himself known to his brethren, he became the host of his family. And the sons of Jacob migrated to the land of Egypt. And there it was that they multiplied. And the curtain goes down on the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And when the curtain rises on the first chapter of Exodus, we find Joseph's descendants in the land of Egypt multiplying to such an extent that old Pharaoh figured that the increase, the prolific increase of Israel, was going to pose a threat as to national security. And so he reduced the people of Israel to the status of slaves. And for several centuries, Israel was in bondage to their Egyptian overlords. Until one day, when the fullness of time came, God broke the yoke of Egypt, and he redeemed his people under the leadership of Moses, and they emerged from Egypt. And for 40 years they traversed the desert sands of the wilderness, and they saw the hand of the Almighty in daily miracles, in giving them the manna and the water from the rock, and all those miracles, and the presence of the Lord in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And he led the people, and finally they crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. They dispossessed those evil nations that inhabited the land, and Israel possessed its inheritance. And then came the judges, and then the kingdom, reaching its zenith under the leadership and the glorious reign of the celebrated King Solomon. And then God sent the prophets to Israel, and they became the trustees of the written revelation of God. Oh, the privileges, the advantages, the blessings that the Lord God poured down upon these people. Incidentally, may I just change the subject a little, or change the application, and suggest this morning that you and I, who are not Israelites, but Gentiles, that we too have inestimable advantages living in this country. Did you ever stop to thank God for the fact that you were born in America, that you were born in the West, and you inherit a Christian inheritance? You live in a land of Bibles, where you can go to almost any bookstore and buy a Bible, a complete Bible, for a matter of a few coins. That you, my friends, can snap on your radio or television and you can see and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we live in a land that is just so profuse with privileges. That we live in a gospel-soaked land. Oh, let me say this morning, beloved friends, that the living God is going to hold you and me responsible for the light that we have. Ours is a blinding light in contrast to the flicker, the candle flicker of the heathen who's in the jungles of the Amazon Valley or in the hinterland of Africa. And we're going to have to give an account to our God for the privileges that he's given us. We live in a land that's soaked with gospel evangelistic testimony. And if a person wants to know God's way of salvation, I tell you, friends, it's right within his reach. As the little chorus puts it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let us not abuse our privileges. We're going to be held accountable for them. But now look at what the Jew did. He rested upon the law. Verse 17, he gloried in God as though he had a patent on the living God himself. He knew his will, verse 18. He approved the things that were excellent, instructed out of the law. He was confident that he himself was a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law a form of knowledge and of the truth. What did all these privileges do? Beloved friends, what the Jew did was this. He made these advantages an end in themselves, right? And these religious prerogatives of his simply became a fattener of his pride. And it changed him. Alas! Instead of being a humble, obedient believer, it made him a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Here we have ritual without redemption. Works without worship. The externals without the corresponding internals. And he abused his privileges. And he became a Pharisee. And the result was his blessings were turned to cursings. There's a strange little verse in the book of Malachi where God said, I will curse your blessings. Something like the mongoose in Jamaica. A mongoose is a small animal, 15, 17 inches in length, like an overgrown weasel. The mongoose is very common in India, I understand, and other Oriental countries, because they can rid the country of rats and mice. And in the 1870s, the mongoose was imported into Jamaica, because the rats were doing such a destructive work in the cane fields. And so the mongoose was brought in. A few pairs of mongoose were brought in. You know, they increased so prolifically that it wasn't too long before they rid the whole island of rats and mice. And then they turned on the chickens and the birds. And they killed chickens and birds, birds that were insect-feeding birds. And the result of the reduction of the bird population, the destructive insects increased. Until today, they'd give a lot if they could get rid of the mongoose. That's why it's forbidden in the United States since 1902. No mongoose can be brought into the United States because of the severe lessons learned in the experience of Jamaica. And you know, friends, this is a parable of life. Men bring into their lives things that they feel are going to be beneficial, that are going to exalt them. That's exactly what Israel did with the import of all this religious wealth and this great religious heritage. It made them proud. It made them Pharisaic. And it gave them to put a heavy emphasis upon the externals. When inside there was nothing whatsoever, no internal corresponding reality, like the shoe merchant who thought it was so strange when he pulled the shoe boxes off the shelf to find so many of them empty. And then he became painfully aware of the fact that he had been burglarized by some very neat burglars who had taken the shoes out of the boxes and put the empty boxes back on the shelves in order to cover the tracks and make a good getaway. And it would be some time before the shoe merchant found that the boxes were empty. That's exactly what Israel was when Jesus Christ came to the nation. He found a lot of empty shoe boxes with no shoes in them. Beautiful jewel cases with the jewels gone. No inward reality. And in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ, how shall I describe it? The gun, the heavy gun of his righteous indignation, they flashed and boomed at Pharisaic pretense in such a way that there's no other chapter in the New Testament that can quite compare with it. Don't turn to it, but just let me read it. These are the words of Jesus, the meek and lowly Jesus, as we say. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither go in ye yourselves, neither suffer them that would go in to enter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, verse 16, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, you're full of extortion and excesses. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean. I counted in my Bible here, no fewer than 8 times Jesus Christ thunders out his woes against religious sham and hypocrisy. You know, the God of the Bible is a God who insists on inward reality. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And I repeat, he insists on this in men, and he'll do business only with men whose hearts are right toward him. Look at the denunciation of the Holy Spirit in verse 21 of our chapter. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, Dost thou steal? There are countless numbers of people that would never dream of forging a check or sticking up a bank. Wouldn't hesitate, though, to snitch a little or steal from his employer the time for which he's being paid, or to cut corners on the income tax return. Dost thou steal? Dost thou steal from the reputation of another? Dost thou steal time? Dost thou steal from God that which you owe him? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that art homicidal, The Jew, revolted from idolatry. He got filled up with that during the Babylonian captivity. But he didn't mind doing a little business on the side, selling idols to someone else at a profit. So he became the broker. Oh, no, he wasn't doing it. No, I see. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that gloriest in the law, verse 23, through thy transgression of the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, friends, the wretched inconsistency of the conduct of this religionist caused the Gentile to vomit in absolute disgust. And the Gentile repudiated the Jew and his God. And he says, if that's all your God is doing for you, I'm not interested in him. Keep your religion. Peddle your fish somewhere else. Don't come to me with it. Don't talk about God and then live like the devil. The result is, and was, that the name of the glorious God of holiness and truth was dragged in the dust, and the portrait became a caricature, and an ugly caricature at that. And the Gentiles turned with disgust from the Jew and his religion and his God, the same as today. There are countless out there, friends, outside of the church, outside of Christianity entirely. And their refrain is, if that's Christianity, mister, you can keep it. It's a big racket. It's out to fatten priests and ministers and to build up a hypocritical cause. I want nothing of it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. So many times I've had that hurled back at me in speaking to souls about Jesus. And I say, shake hands. I'm with you 100%. Nor do I. And furthermore, God doesn't want you to become a hypocrite. He wants you to be real. Hell's going to be full of hypocrites. Full of them. God wants reality. Now then, this raises the question in the last few verses. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the ordinance of the law, shall not their uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with a letter and circumcision are the transgressor of the law? What's he saying? Look, the Gentiles who don't have these things, if they have the reality, then your unreality is subject to the heaviest discount. I might apply it in this way. The Bible teaches, some of us are convinced, that every true believer in Jesus Christ should be baptized by immersion in the name of the Trinity. But if it is only an ordinance, what's the good of it? Unless I'm living a baptized life, unless I'm giving evidence by my life that I have died with Jesus Christ and been buried and raised with Him, that ordinance is a lot of religious foolishness. It's utterly worthless. Baptism profiteth, providing you're living out the reality of its significance. Being a church member profiteth, providing it's the manifestation of inward reality. You married women this morning have a wedding ring on your finger. That wedding ring proclaims the fact that you belong to someone. But if you're an adulterous lady, it's only a worthless piece of metal. That's all it is. It doesn't mean one thing. If you're not true to your husband, gentlemen, the same applies to you and me, and perhaps more potently. We who have a wedding band on our fingers proclaim the fact that we too bear a very, very intimate relationship to one woman. If we are promiscuous, it's only a piece of metal that mocks what it proclaims. That's what Paul is saying here. And then that raises the great question, what is a Jew? The answer, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You see the two words? They're worth circling. He is not a Jew, he's one outwardly. What was a Jew? Well, a Jew was a man who was of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was circumcised. This was the outward mark of God upon his body. That made him a true son of Abraham. Oh, no, it didn't. Oh, no, it didn't. It was simply the external profession in heart. Unless he was a heart descendant of Abraham, who did as Abraham did, who believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. All of the externals are worthless. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and of the ears. That's why Stephen blistered them in the seventh chapter of Acts. And Stephen said this, and speaking to Israel, he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, yes, they had that mark on their body, but he said it's a thing of the heart and of the ears, and if it isn't, No value in it for God whatsoever. So much for the Jew. Let me come to this closing question. What is a true Christian? Ask the man on the street. What, sir, is a Christian? I've got my notebook poised. What is a Christian? Well, he says a Christian. Yes, a Christian's a man who believes in God, and a man who is kind and charitable, who treats his wife and family properly, and who has been baptized, and who goes to church, and who reads the Bible and prays. Is his answer correct, or is it not? The question was, what is a Christian, a Bible Christian? I might say this morning, who is an Englishman? An Englishman. Well, let me see. An Englishman's a man who's born in England, and he speaks the English language, and he honors the Queen, and he pays his taxes, and he honors the laws of the country, and he lives according to the standards of England. That's an Englishman. The first of those is the only element in that answer that is correct. What the man has been telling me is how an Englishman should behave. He's talking about the external conduct of one. My dear friends, listen. What makes a man an Englishman essentially is that he's born in England. It has to do with his birth and his origin. And the behavior is the fruit of his origins. He does because he is. What is a Christian? According to the Bible, a Christian is a man who has been born again. The Lord Jesus said to a very pious religious theologian by the name of Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John, he said, Nicodemus, congratulations, you've arrived. No, he didn't. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born all over again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He has to have a life and a birth that is outside of himself. He must be born from above, born of God. You say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12 explain it very briefly and very lucidly. Let me quote. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You follow? We understand that Jesus Christ came to his own people and they rejected him. But the next verse says, but as many as received him. The crowd didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, that's natural heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, that's by self-effort, nor by the will of man, that's by submitting to religious ordinances, but of God. The 13th verse of John chapter 1. What did they do? They received the Lord Jesus. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege, to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. So there's someone to receive, and there's something to believe. I believe on his name. I believe he is the Son of God. I know he is. I receive him as my personal Savior, the same as a young man receives that young woman to be his wife, and they enter into a new relationship. The sinner comes and says, Lord, I want you to do a work within me. I want you to come into my heart and life and be my Savior. I receive you this morning. And then the miracle takes place. And he's born by the Holy Spirit of God. You never heard of a birth without a nature. The nature is the new nature, the new life that's communicated by the Holy Spirit to the sinner that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the behavior follows. You follow? I'm not a Christian because I read the Bible. Millions read the Bible and they're not born again. If not that they go to church, that doesn't make a Christian. It marks the Christian. It's the uniform. It's the outwardness of Christianity. It's the fruit and not the root. But the root comes before the fruit. I must be born again, saved by grace, become a child of God by receiving the Lord Jesus, and then that new life becomes mine. How many of you here this morning are there whose heart is saying, I want this new life. I want to be real. I don't want to be a phony. I want to be real. Listen, my friend, it's a miracle of God, but it comes to pass when you simply open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost sinner. I'm no good. I can't save myself. I receive you as my Savior, my Lord today. Then the new life in Christ will be yours. Will you receive it?